Hello again. Now, perhaps more than any other holy day, Atonement's a little enigmatic. It's a little more difficult to comprehend. And unlike the other holy days, you know, we're not feasting and rejoicing. Instead, we're fasting. We're not eating food. We're not drinking. We're not drinking water. We're not drinking anything. And no, I didn't sneak out to the lobby and get a drink. If anybody thought that I had done that. It was tempting, but I didn't. You know, I don't think I've ever heard anybody ever say, "Oh, I can't wait until Atonement." They always talk about trumpets or the Feast of Tabernacles, but Atonement is just not listed generally as one of people's favorite holy days. You know, it ends up being a holy day that's sandwiched a bit between trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles. And most people just want to, let's just get through it and get it over with as quickly as possible. It's there, but just let's just get past it. Yet this day, Atonement, is so important within the plan of God. And perhaps people tend to focus more or beyond this holy day because it's a day that really doesn't represent our personal dreams and passions and needs. And rather, it represents a time that's really not about us at all. And maybe that's part of the reason. But at its core, Atonement is central to the plan conceived by God so many aeons in the past, and when He decided to give birth to a divine family. It's just central to that purpose. And it was a plan that preceded the very existence of everything that we know. The plan preceded the physical universe. In fact, it was a plan that preceded most of what's going on in the spirit realm. It precedes the angelic world as well. Now, how much time passed as this plan began to gradually unfold, we have no way of knowing. We just don't know. But we do know that something happened along the way, something terrible. And since that time, there's been a concerted effort by angelic powers to thwart God's plan. Now, again, I don't know about you, but something that's always made me curious is what could it have been that triggered Lucifer to rebel against God? What could make that happen? I don't know if you've thought about that, but I thought about it a lot. And I suspect now that really it has to do with jealousy. Jealousy took hold of him when he learned what God was going to do with his plan for humanity. I'm going to read a familiar passage in Isaiah 14, but I'm going to use the New Living Translation. Again, I'm not using these other Bibles like this because they're more accurate. They're not. But hearing a little different wording, I think, is helpful. Isaiah 14, verse 12. "How are you fallen from heaven, O shining star, son of the morning? You have been thrown down to earth, you who destroyed the nations of the world. For you said to yourself, 'I will ascend to heaven and set my throne above God's stars. I will preside on the mountains of the gods far away in the north. I will climb to the highest heavens and be like the Most High.'" I know that there are those who believe that Lucifer was trying to knock God off his throne, but I don't think that was it. I don't think he was trying to replace God, but to join him. Of course, I realize that's a bit speculative, but what did we just read? What did he say in his heart? He said, I will climb to the highest heavens and be like the Most High. No. Lucifer was trying to force God's hand to abandon his plan for humanity. He was hoping that instead that God would choose him to be his son and to sit at his side. But something happened, didn't it? Now, Lucifer's pride, his pride in his incredible wisdom and beauty, caused him to sin, and he ended up disqualifying himself from serving God, the great creator. He disqualified himself for being one of God's beautifully created archangels. Parallel passage to the one on Isaiah. I'll use the New Living Translation for this. Is Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28, verse 12. Son of man, sing this funeral song for the king of Tyre. Give him this message from the sovereign Lord. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and exquisite in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Obviously, he's not talking about a human. Your clothing was adorned with every precious stone, red carnelian, pale green peridot, white moonstone, blue-green beryl, onyx, green jasper, blue lapis, lazuli, turquoise, and emerald, all beautifully crafted for you and set in the finest gold. They were given to you on the day you were created. It's talking about a created being here. I ordained and anointed you as the mighty angelic guardian. You had access to the holy mountain of God and walked among the stones of fire. He's talking about God's throne here. You were blameless in all you did from the day you were created until the day evil was found in you. Your rich commerce led you to violence and you sinned. What he's talking about is he was always wheeling, he was always making deals, wheeling and dealing. And you see that in the temptation of Christ. If you worship me, I'll do this. I'll do that. Wheeling and dealing. So I banished you in disgrace from the mountains of God, from the mountain of God. I expelled you, O mighty guardian, from your place among the stones of fire. Your heart was filled with pride because of all your beauty. Your wisdom was corrupted by your love of splendor. So I threw you to the ground and exposed you to the curious gaze of kings. Now you might say the unthinkable happened. There was war and rebellion in heaven. But God had a plan in mind that he was going to stay the course that he'd set in motion. Humanity was never plan B. What do I mean by that? No, mankind was not created to pick up or overcome a failed attempt using angels to become the divine family of God. That was not it. Man was plan A all along. Again, you can imagine, at least I hope you can, Lucifer thinking, what? I'm so beautiful and perfect, and he's going to use them? I'm sure he took it as an insult. They didn't see the big picture. Now, after putting down the rebellion and a third of the angels that went with Satan to help him in his rebellion, Lucifer became Satan, God's adversary. And we pick up that story then in what happened next in Genesis 1. Right to the beginning of your Bible. Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Period. Verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. Now, how about that? The Hebrew words for without form and void are tohu and bohu. It means chaos and confusion. If there's a problem, that's not how God creates. God did not create the earth in chaos and confusion. He didn't do that. He's not the author of confusion, that's Satan. I'll just make a quick reference to that in 1 Corinthians 14:33. It says, God is not the author of confusion. That's not Him. And what He does perfectly. I've never been fond of that expression, the gap theory. It's what people use to describe the belief that something happened between verse 1 and verse 2. And even though I'm not fond of that expression, it aptly describes what we believe, what the church teaches. The church does teach that the earth became a confused, chaotic mess. That happened after God created the heavens and the earth. There was a mess because of the rebellion of Satan and those spirits that joined him in that rebellion. Yet that did not mark the end of his attempts to destroy humanity. It didn't mark the end of him trying to destroy God's plan. Well, he fights against us to this very day. Now I ask you a question, a simple question, really. Do you know why Jesus Christ had to die? Do you know why? Now, God decided before any of this took place what He would do if Adam and Eve sinned. There was already a plan in mind how they would handle that. And what if Adam and Eve sinned? Well, we'll do this. They had it all worked out. They did sin, but not of their own. They had influence. They were influenced to sin. They were under the influence of Satan. I'm going to read about that. Genesis 3, verse 1. I'll read the first six verses, only I'm going to read this from the Message, the Bible in contemporary language. Genesis 3, 1 through 6. The serpent was clever, more clever than any wild animal God had made. He spoke to the woman. Do you understand that God told you not to eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, not at all. We can eat from the trees of the garden. It's only about the tree in the middle of the garden that God said, don't eat from it, don't even touch it, or you'll die. The serpent said to the woman, you won't die. God knows that the moment you eat from that tree, you'll see what's really going on. You'll be in the know. He'll be just like God, knowing everything, ranging from the way, all the way from good to evil. When the woman saw that the tree looked like good eating and realized what she would get out of it, she'd know everything. She took and ate the fruit and then gave some to her husband, and he ate. Now, Satan lied to Eve. Just outright lied to her. What did he say? You won't die. Surely you're not going to die. That was a lie. That God called Satan the father of lies. This is also from the New Living Translation, John 8, verse 44. John 8:44. For you are the children of your father, the devil, and you love to do the evil things he does. He was a murderer from the beginning. He has always hated the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, it is consistent with his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So because of Satan's terrible and evil influence, Adam and Eve sinned. And that set the course and the foundation of this very present world that we live in. A world that has rejected God. So you don't have to go very far. You just walk out of the building, go down the street here in Arcata, that almost nobody is honoring or worshiping God. So that set the course of this world, and the world is God's enemy. Now, to carry out his plan, God was going to have to institute, and it became this plan that he had to overcome these things. He had to set the plan in motion that was prearranged, he had to have a way to salvage humanity if Adam and Eve sinned. And he had a plan. Now, it's his will to have a divine family. He is going to do it. So he planned everything out to make that happen. His purpose would not be denied. Now, it's because of that that we read the odd expression several places in the Bible. Now, Jesus Christ is called the Lamb, right? You know that. Called the Lamb of God. In several places in Scriptures, it talks about the Lamb being slain from the foundation of the world. That's what that means. When Adam and Eve sinned, that set the thing in motion. That was what would have to happen. That is why Christ had to die. Jesus would have to be born as a human, and he would have to have that blood shed and experience death in order to salvage humanity. Now, what does this have to do with atonement? Well, Adam's sin, Eve's sin, caused a separation between humanity and God. It caused this rift in the relationship. I'll go back to the Message, the Bible in contemporary language, Romans 5, verse 12. Romans 5, verse 12. You know the story of how Adam landed us in this dilemma we're in. First sin, then death, and no one exempt from either sin or death. You can't get out of it. You're not exempt from sin or death. That sin disturbed the relations with God in everything and everyone. But the extent of the disturbance was not clear until God spelled it out in detail to Moses. So death, this huge abyss separating us from God, dominated the landscape from Adam to Moses. You know what atonement is about, really? Atonement is about reconciliation. Atonement is about healing that rift. Atonement's about restoring the relationship between humanity and God. It's been missing all these thousands and thousands of years. That reconciliation cannot and will not take place until after the resurrection of the saints. It's not going to take place until the return of Christ, the resurrection of the saints. That's when the reconciliation will happen. So trumpets is pretty special. Trumpets tells us about Christ returning. Tells us about the resurrection of the saints in power, authority, and glory. Now, the marriage to the Lamb. And right on the heels of that is what? It's atonement. It's the reconciliation that is to take place. Now, atonement's a great, great day. It's not about us, but it's a great, great day. It's a great day for humanity. From Revelation 11:15, in today's English version, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The power to rule over the world belongs now to our Lord and His Messiah, and He will rule forever and ever.'" What a great, great time. And after the return of Christ, we come to the arrival of the Day of Atonement, the reality of the Day of Atonement. And what's going to happen? Satan is going to be put away. He's going to be sent to a place where he can no longer influence anyone. Everyone's going to be living under the sovereignty of God. Satan will be out of the picture. And because God is a God of justice, He's going to make sure the source of all sin, Satan, He's going to have that responsibility laid right on top of his head, right where it belongs. All the world is going to learn, ultimately who's responsible for sin. They're going to bow before the great God, and the world's going to be reconciled to the Almighty as well. How is this going to happen? When is it going to happen? How is it going to happen? Well, from the New Living Translation, here's a passage from Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Revelation 20, 1 through 3. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven with a key to the bottomless pit and a heavy chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, that old serpent, who is the devil, the Satan, and bound him in chains for 1,000 years. Now, that's the entire millennium. The angel threw him into the bottomless pit, which he then shut and locked so Satan could not deceive the nations anymore until 1,000 years were finished. Afterwards, he must be released for a little while." So he's not killed. He's sent away. He can no longer have any influence. So what happens is Jesus brings or begins the millennial rule with the binding of Satan. What about the reconciliation? Well, let's talk about that. I'm going to turn back to Leviticus 16. You know, it's no wonder the world doesn't see so much of this, because there are pieces here and there. You have to put this puzzle together. Leviticus 16, verse 7. "And he shall take the two goats. Now they've selected two goats. "And present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for, well, and here it says the scapegoat. But it's not scapegoat. Scapegoat is an English word. Scapegoat is a word that means someone that takes the blame. Someone that's blameless, but the blame is put on them. It's a name. Azazel. One for the Lord, one for Azazel. It's not scapegoat. It's a horrible. Well, it's an error. It's not a translation. And sure, and Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. That goat represents Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was killed, crucified, his blood shed so that humanity could live. That blood was offered on the altar of God. But the goat on which the lot fell to the scapegoat, or Azazel, shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. You ever wonder why they use a goat instead of a lamb? Now you got Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. He's the Passover. A lamb is killed at Passover. Right? So now we're here at atonement. And we're talking about not just the ritual of atonement, but when you get to the real time. Goats? What's a goat? What's it got to do with a goat? It's strange. Anyway, when they do this ritual, they use the blood of a goat. Now again, atonement is about reconciliation. It's not talking about the people in church age. It's talking about the people that come after. Now it's significant that the Jubilee takes place in atonement. Remember the Jubilee? It's a time of liberty and freedom. They were supposed to count 7 years of Sabbaths. So they had 49 years, and then the 50th year was the Jubilee. What happened to the Jubilee? All the debts were forgiven. All the land would go back to the original owners. It's like you wipe the slate clean and you start over again. It's a time of liberty and freedom. Freedom from oppression. And at the real atonement, the whole world is going to be liberated and freed from oppression. It's no longer be captive, held under the sway of influence of Satan, God's enemy. In fact, I'll just read it from here. Leviticus 25, verses 8 through 10. You shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, and the time of the 7th Sabbath of years shall be unto you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, that's the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to its inhabitants. Atonement is, again, the time that the author of sin is going to have the evil deeds that he's performed in trying to thwart God's plan. All that's going to be put back right on his head. He's going to be put away for 1,000 years. Let's read these verses again. In Leviticus 16, only I'll read it this time from the complete Jewish Bible. Leviticus 16, verse 7. He is to take the 2 goats and place them before Adonai at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the 2 goats, one lot for Adonai and the other for Azazel. Aaron is to present the goat whose lot fell to Adonai and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat whose lot fell to Azazel is to be presented alive to Adonai to be used for making atonement over it by sending it away into the desert for Azazel. Now, what's the symbolic meaning of all this ritual, this activity that they're going through? Let's go through it. Let's summarize. You've got two goats. One's for the Lord. In the complete Jewish Bible, I see Adonai. The other's for Azazel. Again, they're proper names. Both goats do not represent Jesus Christ. Some people teach, a lot of people teach that. Wrong. Does it make any sense? Are there two Jesus Christ? He's slain, his blood is shed on the altar. Now you come back after him and you put all the sins on his head again and send Christ away. Does that make any sense at all? That's really dumb symbolism. Two goats do not represent Jesus Christ. And these are proper names. One is for the Lord, one is for Azazel. Now the goat that's killed with a sin offering, that's the one that represents Jesus Christ. That's the one who has his blood put on the altar. The other goat represents Satan, the one who's responsible for sin. But he's not going to get away with it. He's a liar and a murderer from the beginning, and he's not going to get away with it. You think God's going to allow his son to suffer and there's no penalty on the one who's really guilty? You know, in this ritual, God is the one that chooses which goat will represent Jesus Christ. And he chooses the one that will represent the Azazel goat. Now, humanly, they pulled out two goats that look like they're pretty good. They're pretty good. They both look good. They're both without blemish. Don't they look nice? What's the symbolism there? Maybe Satan can look pretty good. But he's not Jesus Christ. Now the high priest takes the blood of the sin offering, goes into the Holy of Holies. It's the only time of the year that he does that. And he puts the blood on the mercy seat. So the blood that he's offering represents the blood of Jesus Christ to cover the sins of humanity. When the high priest comes back out of the Holy of Holies, he's representing that Jesus Christ as the high priest. And what's the first thing he do when he comes out? He goes to the other goat and puts his hands on that goat's head and puts the sins right on that goat's head. Then they have a man, a strong man. He leads that goat out of the wilderness, away from the people. Then what happens? Aaron and the fit man, when he comes back, they get rid of their garments and they take a bath because they were in the presence of evil. The Azazel goat represents evil. That's a fascinating ritual, but the meaning should be clear. But I know that it isn't. I read that scripture about the angel coming down with a great chain. It's like the fit man is binding Satan for 1,000 years. The ritual of atonement is a prophecy, but what will happen in the future at the return of Jesus Christ? You have the Feast of Trumpets, the return of Christ, the resurrection of the saints, his spirits. And then you have atonement. did Christ do for humanity? Well, he paid the penalty of sin on our behalf. He came as a human. And that was a big deal for him to empty himself and become human, become flesh and blood, and then live a sinless life, and then allow himself to be murdered, bloodshed, so he could pay for the penalty of sin. And I know we get that. But what's the point? Again, what's the meaning of this day? The world has been held captive and under the sway and bondage of Satan until Christ returns. And Christ removes Satan from the scene. He liberates the world. And that's the beginning of the millennium. Time of wonderful harmony and peace under the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. Atonement isn't just about what Jesus Christ did for mankind, but the reconciliation. First and foremost, it's a reconciliation of humanity that's been estranged from God for centuries, for millennia. Now, what Jesus did, paying the penalty of sin on our behalf, that took place at Passover, not at Atonement. That's already passed. His Passover only applies to those who accept it. In this church age, it's those who are called and accept the sacrifice. Now, those alive during Atonement, the time that Atonement pictures, you think they're automatically going to have their sins forgiven? Think they're automatically going to receive the Holy Spirit? Uh-uh. Why do you think you have chapter after chapter after chapter in Ezekiel talking about the restoration of the temple and animal sacrifices? You don't need animal sacrifices to cover the sins of people that have accepted Jesus Christ. You need it for people who have not. First things are first. They're going to have to accept that sacrifice before they can be given the Holy Spirit, before their sins can be forgiven. And that sacrifice is pictured by the ritual that we read about with the two goats. Again, I'm going to hit some of these points again, but why use a goat at Atonement? Why a goat instead of a lamb? Well, the reason is the difference. There's a difference between goats and lambs. They're very different. The sheep are easily led. Very easily led. And the last few months, I watched several series of some farmers and ranchers in Australia. And you see them getting ready to shear sheep and the things that go through. The sheep are just, they're just so docile. They're not rebellious or cantankerous or anything. And the goats are not like that. Goats are notorious for being self-willed and difficult to deal with. And the parable is God comes back, separates the sheep from the goats. Doesn't look too good for them. That's a perfect symbolism for people who have lived in rebellion to God during the church age. Right now, God is calling people who are more like sheep and follow Him, easily follow Him. Revelation 14. Revelation 14, verses 4 and 5. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, and tongue. No, that's not right. Okay, well, I'll read this one here. It's a good thing I print these out of my notes. So these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. They're without fault because their sins have been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Just not the same with goats. Matthew 25. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He'll set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. And you can read the rest of the story. I have a few concluding remarks. The first is that the loop kind of completes itself where it began speaking about the Day of Atonement being somewhat enigmatic. The atonement sacrifice is not for us. When the Day of Atonement becomes a reality, where will we be? We're going to be resurrected when Christ returns. We're going to be made immortal spirits. We're going to be the bride of Christ. We will have experienced the wedding supper. We'll do all of that before the Day of Atonement. So that is not for us. So you're either going to have that, you got nothing. The resurrected saints, they don't need an atonement sacrifice. It's another important distinction that I want to make. Those that are alive and live on during the millennium, and those resurrected in the white throne judgment, they will not be the bride of Christ. That's reserved for those who came through this church, suffered through this church age, who resisted and fought against Satan and his influence during this church age. Christ and his bride will already be married. Those who come to God after what this Day of Atonement represents, they can be the children of God. They can live for an eternity, but they'll not be the bride. That distinction is, again, reserved for those who overcame during the church age. That's why the first resurrection is so special. That's why it's a better resurrection. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. I like that word reign, because it's not government in the way we think of government. It's sovereignty. It's a completely different kind of world, completely different kind of power. The kings. Jesus Christ is a king, a sovereign. His bride is sovereign. And that's why we're told we'd be kings and priests and rule with him for 1,000 years. It's not government in the way we think of government, especially not the corrupt governments we have to deal with today. Well, I hope you have a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles. It's just a couple of days away. I encourage you to drive carefully. We want to see you all up there happy and in one piece. And we just pray and ask God to richly bless you and your families at this time, and to protect you from harm and evil, and to really enjoy the feast and what it's about, why you have it. So until then, God bless you.